Let's open God's Word this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We return to our study through the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll be reading the first 23 verses. 1 Samuel 14 verses 1 through 23. A couple weeks ago we looked at chapter 13 when there seemed to be hope. Jonathan leading an attack against the Philistines. And yet the Philistines responded and the Israelites were terribly afraid, and Saul waited almost long enough, but not long enough, and he put his trust in himself and offered a sacrifice to the Lord before Samuel had arrived. And so the Lord told him that the kingdom would be taken away from Saul and his line. And so now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Find that in Pew Bibles, page 434. So verse 1, listen now to the word of the Lord. Now it happened one day that Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez and the name of the other Senech. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan, his armor-bearer, and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Our text, although we'll be looking at the entirety of the passage we read, will be especially verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, would you have been eager to go with Jonathan if you were his armor bearer? It's quite something to ask, quite a challenge to take up, especially considering the past of these last couple of chapters. It hasn't been all that promising or eager. You remember how little strength Israel had? Previously, Saul had been able to gather a core of 3,000 soldiers, added on to that thousands more militia from the rest of the tribes of Israel. But after the Philistines attacked, merely 600 of those stuck around. The Philistines held the strongholds and the crossroads. Plus, they could call upon their thousands of chariots and horsemen to run right over the Israelites, who had no more than two swords among them. And on top of that, Samuel just told their new king Saul that his kingdom was not going to continue. Talk about prime conditions for low morale. Low morale. It's interesting that a couple centuries after this, the Lord said the same sort of things to his people Israel. Very similar situation. In Isaiah chapter 10, God's people were told that the Assyrians, so the Assyrians instead of the Philistines this time, but the Assyrians would come and overrun the very same places we read about in chapter 13. Migron, Michmash, Gibeah of Saul. And the Israelites are going to flee in terror again, just like they did. In fact, the Assyrians are going to put even more pressure. They're going to threaten the city of the king. The dynasty of David's line would be in peril. And because of that, the people will lose heart, it says. And the Lord says at the end of Isaiah chapter 10, something devastating. That he will lop off the bough. He will lop off the leafy branch of the king. Of David. God says the haughty will be humbled, and the Lord will cut down the thickets of the forest. So you can imagine an army standing on the battlefield looking like a forest of trees. God will cut down the thicket of forest with iron, and the kingdom will be no more than a stump. Again, talk about low morale. Do you know what the very next word is from the Lord? Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's a promise of Jesus. Now, of course, in our chapter, Jonathan is not Jesus. He's not even from the stump of Jesse. He would never wear a crown, even though he was the son of the king. But the Spirit in this chapter has put in Jonathan's heart a trust and a faith that knew the Lord, even though everything seemed to have been cut down, the Lord will not forsake his people. And a greater king will come. Jonathan believed in the promises of the Lord. And he knew that it might cost him his life. But he went anyways. Because Jonathan believed in the one who is the promise of the Lord, Jesus, from Isaiah 11. And he knew that that promise did cost him his life. And by Christ's sacrifice, he would secure a far greater victory, a victory we are still tasting today. Because by faith, we know, like Jonathan did, that nothing restrains the Lord. We're going to look at that as we study this passage in three parts. First, the maybe of faith. Second, the courage of faith. And third, the victory of the Lord. Nothing restrains the Lord. When Jonathan had attacked the Philistine garrison in Geba, back in chapter 13, Saul used that advance as a rallying cry for the rest of Israel to gather around him and to press forward. And they did, until they saw how powerful an army the Philistines had. And the Israelites fled. They hid in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, pits. Some of the Israelites even fled the promised land completely and crossed the Jordan to Gad and Gilead. And we find out here in chapter 14 that even some of the Israelites switched sides. They were among the camp of the Philistines. Seeing this desperation, Saul said, I have to act. I have to do something. I can't wait anymore. And so he offered a sacrifice to the Lord on his own, even though he had been told by Samuel, the Lord's prophet, to wait. Saul pushed forward with this sacrifice because he thought he could earn a blessing for himself because he was running out of time. And so he has to get that blessing. I have to get the Lord on my side. And by his lack of faith, by his trusting in himself, Saul lost his dynasty. His kingdom would not continue, Samuel said, and so the Philistines advanced, sent out raiding parties in three directions, settled in to control the Israelites, charged them a ridiculous amount just to sharpen their tools, and that left Saul and Jonathan with the only two swords in all of Israel. It was a sad, demoralizing, miserable beginning to Saul's reign. You think Jonathan didn't know that? Son of the king, heir to the throne. You think he didn't understand what was going on? Was he just blindly oblivious, too young, too naive to realize the poor state of Israel's strength under his father's reign? No, Jonathan knew very well, perhaps more than anyone, the weakness in Israel. That's why he didn't tell his father in verse 1 that he and his armor bearer were going to scope out the Philistine garrison that was on the other side of the ravine. What's interesting is the way that this chapter is written is Jonathan's action is immediately contrasted with Saul's inaction in verse 2. Jonathan goes out secretly, as he should, to spy out what the enemy looks like and what he's doing. Saul, where is Saul? He's in Gibeah, his hometown, the place he's most familiar with, comfortable with, sitting in the shade under a pomegranate tree in Migron, surrounded by about 600 men. Now, those 600 men would not have been enough to make a difference in a full-on battle, but they were enough to be a minor nuisance to the Philistines, and they would have been enough to protect Saul as a rear guard in case he had to flee the Philistines suddenly. But the picture that we are given of King Saul is that he's deflated. Why would a commander of an army on the precipice of battle be sitting under a pomegranate tree when the enemy is just a couple kilometers away? In fact, their noise is going to be enough to alert him. That's how close they are. He'd be able to hear them. The king should be preparing his defenses. He should be organizing a retreat, at least. He should be rallying his troops. He should be leading a raid. He should be meeting with his scouts, sending out spies like Jonathan, anything. But he's not doing any of those things. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree, and then on top of that, who is with him? Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. Bells should be going off. You remember that family? The weakness of Eli, that elderly priest who fell off his chair. The wickedness of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, whom Eli refused to discipline. And then with Hophni and Phinehas bringing the ark to the battlefield and Israel losing the ark to the Philistines. And the Lord then promising that Eli's line for the high priest would be cut off. You see what we have here? A king whose line will be cut off, partnered with a priest who's part of a line that is being cut off. It's a picture of weakness, of dead ends. The offices of king and priest, both with empty shells to fill them. That's the backdrop behind Jonathan's decision to go with his armor bearer, just the two of them. The contrast is incredible. The Holy Spirit is very clearly sending this message to Israel and to us. One is the way of defeat, of faithlessness, a future made of dead family lines. The other, this man of initiative, clever, fearless. It's as if God's word is saying, without saying it, if only he was the leader. A man whose heart is following God. Isn't that what the Lord promised? I will place on throne a man after my own heart. It's with sadness, in a sense, that you watch Jonathan go forward. What could have been, but what wouldn't be? But let's be careful. Are we supposed to lift up Jonathan here? What are we supposed to see about him? Is he this kind of hero that's popular in comic books and action movies today? You know, he's all bravado. He's all swagger. He's the kind of one-man army that everyone admires. He's a superhero because he always saves the day. What does the Bible want us to see? The first thing it tells us is the route that Jonathan took. If you can try to picture this in your mind, imagine a steep ravine running kind of east to west. The Philistines are in the better strategic position on the north side of the ravine in Michmash, and outside of Michmash, on the edge of the ravine, they have stationed an outpost, a garrison. And there's at least 20 men there to keep an eye on the south side of the ravine, where they know Saul and his 600 men are encamped near Gibeah. But there's this ravine between them running east-west. And so Jonathan goes down into the ravine. In the very bottom, you can only see the bottom if you're at the edge and looking down into it. And he creeps along the ravine at the bottom of it, getting closer and closer to the Philistine outpost. But he comes to this spot in this ravine, one where there are two sharp rocks on either side. They even have names. They're so well known. Bozez and Senek. The Philistines realize, for anybody to get close to us, they have to squeeze between these two sharp rocks. So we don't really have to worry about what's on the other side. We just have to watch those rocks. Anyone who's coming to us has to get past them. And so just before Jonathan and his armor bearer get to those two rocks, they're still hidden in the shadows in the ravine. Jonathan says to this young man who's carrying his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And remember, they're not trying to take on the whole of the Philistine army, just the outpost. But it's still incredibly risky. Jonathan knows it is a garrison of the uncircumcised, and so when they see Jonathan, they're going to want to kill him. These are enemies, especially if they find out he's the king's son. But what's even more illuminating is what Jonathan says about the Lord. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Did a prophet tell Jonathan that he was going to win? Did a prophet even tell Jonathan to go into this ravine and sneak up on the outpost? Did the Lord whisper in Jonathan's ears to give him instructions on how to attack? Did Jonathan go first to the priest and say, "Can you use the Urim and the Thummim to see what the Lord's will is for my life?" The best that Jonathan can say is that maybe the Lord will work for us. It's actually kind of shocking. That's all you've got, Jonathan? It may be. You might add things up and say, "Jonathan, that's quite a risk to take here. Perhaps you might even be breaking the sixth commandment, 'You shall not murder,' which, as the catechism teaches, includes, 'Do not harm or recklessly endanger yourself.'" Is that what Jonathan's doing? All he has is a maybe, which to our ears sounds like a 50-50, like he's gambling with the promises of the Lord. Maybe, maybe not. Jonathan is not gambling at all. He is trusting completely. He said, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan knows that the future of Israel is not determined by the size of the armies facing each other across that ravine. But the future of Israel rests completely in the hands of the God who saves. And the Lord has called Saul, his father, to lead the people to victory over their enemies. That's what a king does. And so Jonathan, as the son of the king, shoulders that responsibility as if it is his. He commits to serving the objective of saving God's people. Not that he himself would do the saving. He doesn't have this complex that he has to go to a therapist to figure out. It's just he knows that the Lord will save his people. And so he says, maybe the Lord will use me. Jonathan is saying, those promises of God are worthy of my life. Those promises are more precious to me than my future as the son of the king. So it's not about how powerful I am. It's not about how large of an army I could command. It's not about the name I might build for myself if I am successful. It is about the Lord who will do what he said. I know the Lord will love his people. Jonathan remembers what Samuel said back in chapter 12. It has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Remember that? So Jonathan's heart is trusting in the Lord who will one day bring that deliverance. He looks in faith for an even greater deliverance, a greater son of a greater king to battle the enemies of the people. And that greater son, Jesus, the rod of Jesse, who will come out of a stump that has been cut down from Isaiah chapter 11. Jonathan knows that the promises of the Lord through that greater son will come through a man who doesn't even have an armor bearer to help him. In fact, remember the story? Jesus will tell Peter to put his sword away. That's not how my kingdom will come. Not by the many. Not by the strong. Not even by the few, you could say, but by the one. One who will not be a superhero, but gentle and lowly. A man so weak that he cannot even carry his own cross. And as he's nailed there, he will confess his thirst. But what will sustain him to his death? What will carry him to victory on that cross? It is knowing that nothing restrains the Lord from saving his people. Jonathan walked by faith because he looked to the promise of Jesus Christ who would embody that saving love of the Lord. Jonathan knew that the Lord would never fail to love his people. The Lord will never break his covenant of grace with them. Jonathan knew the heart of his Savior Jesus, and that's why by faith he said to his armor bearer, "Let's go." Do you recognize the faith in Jonathan's heart? Is this how you walk forward in faith? Not knowing the future, but knowing that it is in the hands of the Lord. Not knowing the answers to all of the questions about what am I supposed to do? What choice am I supposed to make? What should I commit my life to? What path should I walk? We often want those answers to those questions before we go forward in faith. But brothers and sisters, our faith must not trust in the answers. Our faith trusts in the Lord of the answers. You see the difference? The armor bearer recognized that faith in Jonathan's heart. So he said, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you. According to your heart." If only the rest of Israel could have been there. Between those two rocks. If only they could see what trusting in the Lord looked like and what it led to. If only they had not hardened their hearts when they saw the gentleness of Jesus. they heard him speak about the Father's love for his people, if only they had softened their hearts and say, I must follow you, instead of rejecting him and saying, crucify him. Believers follow. Believers follow in faith. They follow their Savior. They follow his sacrifice. They follow him because they know his love. Even into that ravine they go. They might even have to go into the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23. Because that's as far as Jonathan knows he might end up. That's what this ravine may become for him. But the Lord is with me. And so they go forward, as we see next with the courage of faith. The plan is this: once they get past those two rocks, the Philistines will be able to see them. And the Philistines will do one of two things. They'll either mock Jonathan and invite him and his armor bearer to come up to them, thinking that they pose no threat at all. Or the Philistines will have the wisdom to eliminate the threat of Jonathan by going down into the ravine and either pushing him back or killing him there. And Jonathan concludes that if the Philistines say, come up to us, then they will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Again, Jonathan has not had a vision from the Holy Spirit here. There's no signpost that God put in between those two rocks. Say, if they call you up, you can go. Don't worry, I've got this. All Jonathan is doing is humbly trusting in the Lord, and he knows that the Lord blesses wisdom and curses folly. And so the answer of the Philistines will tell Jonathan which one. If they're wise, they will go down into the ravine. If they're foolish, they will call Jonathan up. Now, this is not the same thing as when Gideon asked for a sign and then asked for another sign to test the promises of the Lord. Jonathan is not testing the Lord here. He is seeing what the Lord has put in front of him and then acting accordingly. He is walking by faith. It's not all that different, you could say, than when we pray for the Lord to open a door when there are major decisions we need to make, like our education or our careers or relationships or investments or commitments we make or sacrifices we are asked for. We do the same thing. We pray. We fill our minds with God's word. We pray again. We look for what is the wisdom of the Lord, and then we go forward trusting in his wisdom. The Lord will set our paths. Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Having courage to go through even what still feels like a maybe. But knowing that whatever happens, even if it turns out to be a disaster, God will use it for his glory, and our faith in the Lord will never be proven to be empty. So Jonathan and his armor bearer come out from behind the rocks and reveal themselves. The Philistines see them and they begin to mock the Israelites. Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Come up to us and we will show you something. That's the thing about the mockery of unbelievers. There's an ounce of truth there, right? Israel is weak. They are hiding in their rocks. Who is the God of Israel? When has Israel being weak ever stopped the Lord from bringing victory and peace to his people? I mean, this is Israel that used to be slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. They used to be wanderers in the wilderness. Remember back to chapter 7? The Philistines thought that they could attack Israel because they were all gathered together with Samuel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder and the Philistines were confused and overwhelmed. That's just a few chapters ago. You think these soldiers would have remembered that? How quickly things can turn when the Lord leads his people. But unbelief will always mock those who trust the Lord. And unbelief will always show itself to be foolish in the end. Just like on the cross, you think those crowds, they're calling out to Jesus, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And yet, who was there? Who was that hanging on the cross? What the world saw was utter weakness and helplessness. Who converted the thief? Who converted the thief on the cross? Who conquered the grave? Who ascended into heaven? Who is the king who now sits at the right hand of the Father? It's the same reason why Jonathan goes forward, not because he knew he would live or die or anything of the future, but because he knew the Lord in whom he trusted. He knew that the battle belongs to the Lord and nothing restrains the Lord from saving. Even just then to watch Jonathan and his armor bearer, it describes them. You think of all the details to give us, it tells us that Jonathan crawls up on his hands and knees. Any captain will tell you that that is the worst position to be in. Not only are you at a disadvantage because your enemy has the heights, but you're crawling up hands and knees up the side of this ravine, which means your weapon's not even in your hands. You're not ready to attack. It's a picture of foolishness. How can you expect victory on this? And yet, that's what happens. Jonathan wins. He advances first with his sword, and then his armor bearer follows him. The armor bearer would carry a long shield, a large shield, to protect Jonathan's exposed right side because the sword would be in his right hand. And so he couldn't protect behind himself. And then as Jonathan went through the garrison, and the armor bearer would follow behind him, and whoever Jonathan had first cut down would keep advancing, the armor bearer would slay so that it couldn't come up from behind. And in the end, 20 men are killed on about half an acre of land. Now, none of us are being asked to do this. Crawl up in a ravine on our hands and knees and then attack a Philistine outpost. So what is the Lord saying to us about this victory? Let's not turn this into a metaphor about how we have to courageously fight our enemies, so onward, Christian soldiers. This is not about bravado. It's not about self-righteousness. It's not about thinking, well, whatever is our cause must be the cause of the Lord, and so he will be with us no matter what. Many people have fallen in battle who thought the Lord was on their side, even when the Lord was on their side. You think of Zwingli, a chaplain in the Swiss army, trying to defend the approaching Roman Catholic forces who overwhelmed the Protestant army, and Zwingli died. So, I mean, the Lord wasn't on his side. You see, it has nothing to do with it. What's the point of this? It's the humility of Jonathan's heart to trust wherever the Lord leads him. The courage not to wait for a sign, but and not to impose his own agenda on the Lord's will and say, well, whatever I want must be what God wants, and so I will go forward with a foolish faith in my desires. No, Jonathan goes forward in courage because he knows very well what the Lord has promised. It's the promise that drives Jonathan, not Jonathan driving the promises. It's walking by faith that informs wisdom and leads to action. But the outcome is still in the Lord's hands. It's the humble heart that the Lord blesses, not the arrogant will. It's following Jesus that gives courage. Pride tells Jesus to follow me. Do you know the difference? The difference is this: who is glorified by those actions? Are we seeking our own glory? Because then that's not the courage of faith. Or are we seeking the glory of the Lord? That's what we see in the third place, the victory of the Lord. 20 men without in about half an acre is a significant victory for just Jonathan and his armor bearer, but it's a drop in the bucket compared to the thousands of the Philistines who are in the main camp at Michmash. Look what happens, though, in verse 15. Look carefully for a word that is repeated in verse 15. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. I hope you see the ripples that are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It starts with just the outpost. Those who are still alive from that outpost that Jonathan had attacked, they're trembling in their camp. And those who are left there, they start running across the field back towards the main Philistine camp at Michmash. And so from a distance, the main camp is now looking, and they're seeing this outpost just completely running in a panic towards them. And so the main camp says, oh, we must be in danger. And they start panicking, start trembling. Something terrible is going to happen, so we have to run away. Some great power must be coming to attack this outpost, so we have to flee before we also are consumed by it. And then to confirm that they had reason to be afraid, the earth quakes. Now, Jonathan didn't do that. The Israelite side, the watchmen, who were keeping an eye for even the slightest movement of the Philistine army, because any movement of the army could mean an attack was coming, and so they had to be ready. What they must have seen must have been spectacular and unexpected. The Philistines just melting away, the multitude just this way, that way, every which way, totally disorganized, totally unimpressive. This is Israel's great enemy. And Saul's trying to figure out what's going on, what's going on. And so he asks, who's missing from the camp? Who might have instigated this chaos? No one told me about they were going to attack or even spy out, and they find out it's Jonathan. Sadly, the first thing Saul does is he goes to Ahijah and he asks for the Ark of God to be brought near. In the first place, what is the Ark of God doing there? Near the battlefield? It's supposed to be in Shiloh, right? Remember when Hophni and Phinehas brought the Ark to the battle with the Philistines? Not only was Israel defeated, the Ark was captured. And now the grandson of Phinehas, Ahitub the priest, is asked to bring this Ark again? What is going on? Don't the Israelites remember? We can mock the Philistines for not remembering, but Israel should know. Are they that blind? Jonathan has started a rout of the Philistines, and Saul and Ahitub are worried about where the ark is. And then the Lord steps in. It tells us that the noise from the chaos in the Philistine camp is becoming so loud that it forces Saul to pay attention to that instead. Instead of the ark, and he realizes there's no time to move the ark. The rout is already on, and so he tells Ahitub, withdraw your hand. Don't bring the ark. Let's go after those Philistines. And they join in the battle, and the Philistines are just as busy cutting themselves down in their confusion and fear that Saul and his army barely have to do anything. The Philistines start to flee. The rest of the Israelites who are hiding in their caves see what's happening, so they join the battle. And the Israelites who had tried to find shelter among the Philistines, they turn on the Philistines, and they go all the way out to the mountains of Ephraim, hard after the Philistines in battle, as it should be. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. How many did the Lord need to save his people? 600 men and a king sitting under a pomegranate tree. Not needed. Jonathan and his armor bearer scrambling up on their hands and knees up the side of a ravine. That's not why the battle was won. It's because nothing restrains the Lord from saving. Not even the nails of a cross. Cruel mockery of the enemy. Or 3 hours of forsaken darkness. A broken body shed blood. Not even death could prevent the Lord from saving. We look at this table this morning. Bread and wine. By faith we see body and blood. We partake of body and blood. I want you to look at it another way. The spoils of victory. The spoils of victory. A victory not won by the courage of our hearts, but by the courage of our Savior to humble himself for us. We see here the signs and seals of the promises of God, just as Jonathan did. Not promises that we will secure by the edge of the sword or by any other works that our hands will do, but by the love of Jesus for unworthy sinners. We look in faith, as Jonathan did, to the Lord who is pleased to make us his people, so pleased that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So let's walk by faith. Let's go where he calls. Let's follow where he leads. Let's walk with courage because we know this God whose glory we proclaim. This is the God who saves. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what an encouraging word you've given to us. But what a need we have to watch not just Jonathan, but Jesus go forward, not with signs and power of victory, but weakness. Even the soldiers struck him and mocked him, falsely accused by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, dragged before Herod and Pilate, and even proclaimed innocent, yet still sent to the cross. The world sees empty things there. There's no power, no effectiveness. What a foolish story. But by your grace, Heavenly Father, by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, turn us to see Jesus, him who gave himself for us, him who remembered the promises of the Lord and then kept them. We thank you, Lord, that that is the victory that you tell us about. That is the hope that we share when we partake of his body and blood. That is the eagerness with which we can then walk. Even if all the signs around us seem to be hopeless in the eyes of the world, we go forward because Jesus is not just our captain, he's our king. He is that rod that springs from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of God is within him, and through him then we will taste the spoils of victory. Thank you, Lord, for his conquest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.